The apostle, having in the beginning of his epistle revealed to us the exalted status of those who partake of the Spirit of God and are the saints and the faithful, having revealed in the second chapter the unity which exists between men and women of diverse origins when they come to the knowledge of the truth, and having revealed in the third chapter the power which this spiritual knowledge is in those who believe, now comes to the practical outworking of what he has been saying. And for the remainder of the epistle, he has a good deal to say about practical matters. We will follow these as they appear in his epistle, chapter 4 onwards. He calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. We've remarked already that he was a literal prisoner in Rome, but how much more was he a prisoner of the Lord? And he beseeches you, he says, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called. There's a very good section reprinted in Brother John Carter's commentary on the Ephesians from Robert Roberts. Evidently, Brother Carter was much impressed with this, and reproduces almost 2 pages of it, in which Robert Roberts tries to bring home to us the seriousness of our calling. It is not something to be treated lightly, and the great implications of it, and therefore the reactions which that calling should produce in us if we really understand them. And I commend that extract to you. It's pages 75 to 76 in John Carter's commentary on the Ephesians. And the apostle then goes on to say, you walk, he says, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And these were qualities which were not particularly esteemed in the Roman world. They were regarded, actually, as characteristics of weakness rather than strength. And it took the revelation of God's truth in Christ and the preaching of the gospel to make known to the Roman world that there were other qualities besides sheer heroism and sheer courage and sheer human determination and the indomitable spirit which is characteristic of the human race at all times. That is some of the best parts of it, actually, in its way. But here is the apostle saying the very reverse of these things. Of course, there weren't any such things as hospitals, care for the sick and the old, until the message of Christ really began to penetrate the Roman world. That's the time that this spirit really took off. And here is the apostle stressing it. Lowliness, he calls it, meekness, long-suffering, the new virtues, which were very definitely new in the first century. And we are reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, where he, and I think perhaps we will look at it, in Matthew chapter 11, the saying of his when he comes to, chapter 11. And at the 29th verse, where he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. And we should be clear what it is he's talking about. What is the reason for their laboring and being heavy laden? And the reason is that they are burdened with a sense of sin. That's their burden. That's what makes them labor and be heavy laden. And to them, he says, and the others won't understand it, to them, he says, he promises them rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. And there's the description of Jesus of himself, taking up an Old Testament term, the meek and the lowly in heart, those who are submissive to God, those who accept his law and wait for his kingdom in patience, and accept all that comes upon them in view of their faithfulness. They are the scriptural meek. Jesus describes himself as such. And then finds, he says, ye shall find rest to your souls. Not just rest to the body, which is temporary, but rest to the soul, which can be permanent if it is properly understood and realized. Now here is the Paul said, commending these virtues, forbearing one another in love. And he'll talk quite a bit about forbearance later on when he comes to talk about the characteristics of the life in Christ. And when you think of the audience that he was addressing, the mixture of Israelites by birth and various nationalities, only some of them perhaps national Greeks, but all the others pagan, certainly, by upbringing. And you ask yourself, how is it possible for men and women of such diverse upbringing to meet together in perfect harmony? And this is the answer, only on this basis. Only if they all acknowledge the necessity for lowliness of mind. That's the one thing which creates unity in warring humanity, and it is the rarest of things, of course, in human life itself. Meek, says Jesus, lowly, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The very thing. I've often thought, sitting in the breaking of bread on Sundays as we do, and the bread circulates amongst us, and the cup circulates amongst us, and one thinks, here we are, sitting in this community, all of us coming from different educations, different backgrounds, different influences, different kinds of families, yet all reduced to the same level. Nobody having any superiority over anybody else for any reason whatever. The cup reduces us all to the same level, because it says to us all, you are all in need of redemption, and there isn't a single exception among you. And this is what the spirit of lowliness of mind does in general. It reduces us all to the same level, because it reminds us of the need of our own redemption. And he goes on to say then, in the third verse, giving diligence. He's using quite a strong term. Apparently, it implies earnest care. The New English Bible translates, spare no effort. Spare no effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the use of a term like this implies that it doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come just because we happen to know it. Just because we happen to read it here and understand what it says. That doesn't guarantee that the unity of the Spirit will come. It has to be as the result of a distinct effort to develop it. I think the lesson of this is that we have to cooperate in the process and not just sit back and say, oh, God will do it. He won't do it. He'll help in ways which we don't know sometimes. Never cease to help when it's possible to do so. But the The initial effort has got to come from us. Give diligence, says the apostle, to keep this unity of the Spirit. Now, we've talked of the unity of the Spirit already. We have referred, you remember, to the passage in the second chapter, where at the 18th verse, the apostle said that Jews and Gentiles both have access in one Spirit. There's the unity of the Spirit. There's only one Spirit. And that's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, as distinct from the Spirit of the flesh. And the unity is something which has to be preserved. And we've read already from Philippians, the Apostle, speaking of fellowship of spirits. And fellowship implies common participation in, common sharing in, everyone sharing the same thing. And the Spirit, of course, is there, the Spirit of mind, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of truth, as John calls it. And this is there is a unity here, which is to be preserved, and the only way to preserve it is the way he's just been indicating, this lowliness of mind. And he goes on to say it's to be preserved in the bond of peace. We've spoken of peace before as being the sense of reconciliation with God because of the forgiveness of sins. Now, in chapter 3 and at verse 14, one of the near parallel passages often found between Colossians and Ephesians, we find this. Chapter 3, verse 14, Colossians. Above all these things, put on love, he says, which is the bond of perfectness. We shall come across this term perfect in a minute later in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. It's a term which means completeness. This is the wholeness of the bond that should exist between you. And he says, let the peace of Christ, here's this word peace associated with the idea of a bond, you see again, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which ye were called in one body, and be ye thankful. And there is an interesting idea, we're straying into Colossians here, but I don't think it matters. If you have a margin, you will find that, at least in the Revised Version, you will find that there is a note at the bottom of the page for the peace of God rule in your hearts, and it says, Greek arbitrate. And the idea seems to be like that of an umpire in a game. The game is going on. You have to have a referee or an umpire. And as long as there is no infringement of the rules, the umpire does not interfere. But as soon as there is an infringement of the rules, he blows his whistle and stops the play. It's rather as though the peace of God acts like that in our minds. And so it would seem that we go on in our daily lives not constantly thinking of the Word of God. That's impossible, because we have daily work to do which occupies our minds, the whole of our attention for the time while we're doing it, and it is not possible to concentrate wholly all the time on the Word of God. Nevertheless, what we are doing is being done by us in truth and honesty, according to our understanding of this. And it all goes on until suddenly we're called upon to do something which is wrong. And immediately something steps in our minds and says, no. It arbitrates, just like an umpire in a game. And that's how the truth works with us. That's how it works in our daily work, where we're not explicitly thinking about the service of God at all, but are implicitly devoted to it. And as soon as anything arises which is inconsistent from it, we're aware straight away. And so the peace of God, that is our sense of our own reconciliation with God, and the sense of his mercy towards us, acts as a kind of umpire not interfering in the affairs of life until it's necessary. And then Paul goes on in this Colossians to say, be ye thankful, always the effect of realizing the grace we have received. And he says, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And so there is the peace of God, the bond of peace. Referring back now to Ephesians 4, there is, he says, one body and one spirit. And we've been talking about the one body is no doubt here the one body of believers, whether Jew or Gentile. He's just been saying that we're all in one body because we partake of one spirit. And the one spirit is the spirit which emanates from God, manifested in his Son, and is manifested in the believers. Not a reference to the Holy Spirit in its miraculous aspect, but in its spiritual aspect or moral aspect, the aspect of truth and righteousness. That's the one Spirit. And you are called, it says the apostle, in one hope. And there's only one hope for all mankind. And there's not a diversity of hopes. And so he goes on to say that there's only one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And very probably the apostle's use of the term Lord was more significant to those in pagan days than it would be to us in our day, because we're used to it very much in the context of the revelation of God in the Bible. But you see, the pagans all had their own gods. And this means there were many lords. They worshipped the gods and they were lords. This, of course, goes back a long way. The very name Baal in the Old Testament just means Lord, that's all. It was used, first of all, of the Lord, the Master. And then comes to be used of the idol, which was worshipped, and the number of idols which were worshipped in Canaan, which is why they're called Baalim or Baals, because there's a number of them. And the word Lord was applied to Greek gods as well, and Egyptian ones. My Lord Serapis, you see. So when Paul says one Lord, that must have been very significant in a pagan context where it was quite common to contemplate the existence of a number of lords. One faith. It's a faith that has been delivered once for all. It's Jude, isn't it, who says the faith once delivered to the saints. He means once for all. Quite a number of times in the epistle to the Hebrews, the sacrifice of Christ is said to be made once for all. There's only been one sacrifice for sin, effective for all those who believe, and there'll never be another. There wasn't one before, except in prospect. So there's one faith, once for all given. And so, says Paul, it's no good thinking about these other faiths of the Greek world, or some new perversions of the faith which are arising. They were arising in Paul's day. We perhaps have occasion to mention some aspects of them a little later, in which the apostle will utter warnings concerning the wiles of error, as he calls them, which are liable to lead the believers astray. There's only one salvation. It was a great assertion, you know, of the Christian community in the first century that salvation was only in Christ and nobody else. That emphatic declaration of Peter in Acts chapter 4. There is one name given among men under heaven whereby ye may be saved. The total exclusiveness of the belief in Christ. He says, there's no other believer. No, there's no other means of salvation. And this was a tremendous assertion. We've become used to it. But it's still a tremendous assertion. It means that there's no room for Confucius, and no room for Buddha, and no room for Muhammad, or any other of the proposed saviours of mankind. There's one faith and one saviour, one Lord, and there's one baptism, and perhaps that too had a reference in Paul's day wider than we would give it today, because we're accustomed to the rite of baptism associated with the belief in Christ. But there were baptisms among the Jews, there were washings among the Jews, and there were certainly baptisms in the pagan religions. There were various washings, purifications of all kinds. So Paul's assertion, one baptism, again, may have been quite a striking one in the context of his day. And one can't help thinking that he's put into these few verses where he says there's one body and one spirit and one hope. Well, I admitted that, didn't I? Only one hope of your calling. Only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. How much sheer doctrine there is concealed in these terms. How much sheer teaching, scriptural teaching, which you have to know if you are to understand what it is he's talking about. He summed up something which has great roots right back in the Old Testament scriptures and then in the gospel preached. And this amount of doctrine is necessary for the understanding of the work of God in Christ. So the true body of Christ must understand this doctrine and has no authority whatever to water it down or to cut it down or to change it into some form other than that which we find it in the New Testament. Here is no vague emotional unity, but a unity based on a sound understanding of principles which we have maintained as a community from the beginning and must continue to maintain. And then he says, one God and Father of all. Not the many gods of paganism, but the one God who has revealed himself in his word, and he is Father of all. Now he comes now in a section from verse 7 onwards to show how this unity is to be achieved in his own day. And speaks, first of all, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And the question is, what is this grace that is given to us? And it's likely that he's speaking of the form, speaking about gifts. I'd like you here to look back to the 12th chapter of Romans. Where the apostle had a kind of list here. We, verse 5, he says, are one body in Christ, members one of another. And then says, having gifts differing according to the grace that was given unto us. And he uses for this word gifts a word connected with grace. You know that grace is charis. Charis meaning grace. And we said yesterday that the word grace also means thanksgiving of the one who receives the grace. And there's a relative of this word, charisma. And it's plural, charismata. And it's this word that he uses here for the gifts. They are the gifts of grace. He goes on to tell us what they are. Whether prophecy, that is to say the expounding of scripture according to the proportion of faith, ministry, that is service of any kind, teaching is implied also, or exhorting, or giving, or ruling, and so on. And these are all gifts. And this is what Paul is referring to, I would think. Notice that he doesn't list any of the miraculous gifts among them. These are the gifts which arise from the understanding of the Word of God and of the Spirit of God. When there is that understanding, there are certain gifts which arise out of the understanding. But Paul now is going to speak about the gifts which he gave to the early community in a special form. And he quotes from a psalm in the 8th verse of Ephesians 4, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And briefly, the allusion seems to be, we'll look at Psalm 68 here just to see what Paul must have got his idea from, but as usual he develops it into something which is not implied in the original. 68 of Psalms and the 17th verse. I'm sorry, yes, that's right. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, the Lord is among them on Sinai in the sanctuary. So this is Israel, gathered around Sinai, and the Lord among them when he gives to them his law. And verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led thy captivity captive, thou hast received gifts among men. This is the God ascends and leads his people. His people are his captives, and they are the captivity which he leads, and he leads them into the promised land. Now, the apostle alters the sense of verse 18 and says, thou hast given gifts among men. Led captivity captive, he says in his quotation, and gave gifts unto men. And if we were to chase this up in the Old Testament records, we should discover that the gifts were the Levites. The Levites were first of all separated from the rest of the tribes. They had no territorial inheritance, except that they had certain cities which they enjoyed the possession of, but they were given to God. And in turn, God gives them to Israel. And so the gifts which God gave, received from Israel, was the gift of the Levites. They gave it to God. But then he gave it in turn back to Israel, to serve, to minister for him. And so the Levites were a gift of God to Israel. And the Levites, of course, included the priests, who ministered on the behalf of the nation, in the temple of God, in his worship, and in his instruction. And this is the idea which the apostle, no doubt, based his thought on. And if you want to look at this, you'll find it, if you want to take a note, in Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 to 10, where the Levites are given to Aaron, and Numbers chapter 8, verses 14 to 19. And so Levi is given to God, and then God gives him to the people. Now, Paul takes this idea and applies it now to what has happened in Christ. And he says in the 9th verse, now this, he ascended. What is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he seems now to transfer the emphasis from God to Christ. Christ has descended into the lower parts of the earth. And verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ is to be the heir of all things, ultimately. What does, if this is an application to Christ, and it looks like it, what does he mean by saying he descended into the lower parts of the earth? Well, when you pursue the references in the Old Testament to the idea of the lower parts of the earth, you will discover that it is used of the grave. Psalm 139, verse 15 says, my frame was curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. That's human nature, admittedly, not apparent to the grave. But Isaiah 44:23 says, sing, O heavens, shout, ye lower parts of the earth. And is referring probably to the grave. Verse 26, the fate of Tyre is to be in the nether parts of the earth. chapter 31, verse 14 of Ezekiel. Egypt is condemned to death among those who are dead in the nether parts of the earth. I wonder, therefore, whether this allusion, if it is to Christ, who descends into the lower parts of the earth, isn't really to his death. Not just that he comes down to earth, as it were, in the Spirit of God manifested in him, and so God comes down in him and manifests him in humanity. That's one possible meaning. It seems to me more likely, though, since he insists on the lower parts of the earth, that it's his death that's mentioned. Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as the saying is, and therefore that he rose from that to become heir of all things. God has highly exalted him. This seems to me to be the most likely application. And then he goes on to say, in verse 11, that he gave, these are the gifts which God has given through Christ to his community of believers. He's given them apostles, he says. He's given them prophets. And we understand, of course, by now, the prophets doesn't mean that they're just foretellers of the future. The prophet is the fourth speaker for God, and his prophecy is an utterance of God for the enlightenment of the people. And so they've been given prophets and evangelists, preachers of the gospel, that is, pastors, those who take care of the flock, and teachers, those who teach in all sections. And these are the gifts which were given to the early community of the believers. Notice there are no miraculous gifts mentioned. Why is this? Well, you'll notice, if you think of the progression through the New Testament, that the miraculous gifts are in frequent illustration in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus. They are also in the early years of the apostles. Both Peter and Paul were able to show signs of miraculous power. But as you proceed through the New Testament and read the later and later epistles, there is less and less influence on the miraculous gifts, and more influence upon the gifts of understanding, the gifts of the Spirit. And so what Apostle seems to be saying here is that the miraculous gifts were only an aid, and they were only a temporary aid, and they had an aim, which was to authenticate the word of those who preached. That's why they were given, and therefore they're not to be exalted to a status which doesn't really belong to them. And so the important gifts which God gives to his community are those who take care of the community in preaching and teaching and leading and caring. Notice too that in this list there is no mention of bishops or presbyters or deacons. Though it is fair to say that the apostles themselves, the apostle Paul, had instructed the appointing of elders, who were presbyters, the eldership, to oversee the affairs of the community when the apostle was no longer there. But the affairs, the offices are not mentioned. And this is because, of course, we're still in the stage when the apostles are still there, still able to speak the word of God. Therefore, the community of believers can refer to them and can get from them the verdict that they need on any perplexing issue. But the time is coming when they will be no longer there, and when some means of leading the community of believers has to be appointed. And this is where the appointing of elders, and this is where Paul's instructions about the quality of the elders who are to be appointed comes in. They're to be men of faith and commitment and upright life and so on. And this really belongs to a later phase. And this is why Paul lays so much emphasis on this in the pastoral epistles, which were probably the last things he wrote, because he knew that the time was coming when he wouldn't be there anymore. Nor would any of the other apostles. And so somebody to offer guidance was needed, and some way of appointing those who were to offer the guidance. Some knowledge of the qualifications necessary was needed. And that all belongs to a later phase. But we're not there yet, you see, here. He's talking now about the early stage of the building up of the community of Christ. And he goes on to say in the 12th verse what it's for. For the perfecting of the saints, with a view to accomplishing some end. And it is the perfecting of the saints. That is the rendering of them complete or whole. On making them sound or complete, says the Greek lexicon Grim Thayer, which is devoted to New Testament Greek. That's the perfecting. It isn't necessarily making them sinless, you notice, but making their understanding whole or complete. And then he uses a couple of prepositions, the same one twice repeated, in unto the work of the ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. This is what these saints were given for, or rather these gifts were given for, what these apostles and prophets and so on were appointed for. There was a work of ministering or serving the community in various ways to be done. There was the edifying of the body of Christ. And if you are interested, you could look up, when you have time, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and the 14th chapter. And that's the chapter in which he speaks a great deal about spirit gifts, you remember. But time and time again, he says in this chapter that the important thing is that the work of edifying should go on. The gifts themselves are of no importance. What is important is the work of edifying. I counted up once, I think he says 9 or 10 times in that chapter that the whole purpose of this work, of those who were given the gifts of the Spirit in the community, was to edify the community, and no other purpose whatever, not self-glorification, not achievement of miracles for their own sakes, but solely for the edifying of the community. And here is his saying the same thing, that these appointed teachers were all for the purpose of the edifying of the saints, the perfecting of the saints, the work, the building up of the body of Christ. And notice the implication there that the body of Christ needed building up. And then it says it needs to come to a certain stage. And he describes this stage in the 13th verse here, the unity of the faith. Well, we've been speaking of unity, unity of spirit, unity of the faith, that is the understanding of the faith here, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So there's got to be a growth of maturity in the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he goes on to say, unto a full-grown man. And here's this word perfect again. A perfect man. Now we've got a good illustration of the perfect mind in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. A good illustration of the use of the word perfect in this context also. Hebrews 5, and we find the apostle, and I feel pretty confident myself that it was the apostle Paul, reproaching the Hebrew believers, and possibly they were those who lived in Jerusalem under considerable pressure from their compatriots who weren't believers, to reproaching them because they hadn't made the progress that they should have done. He says in the 12th verse, when you ought to be teachers, you need that somebody teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. And you need milk, not solid food. And of course it's children who need milk. And it's those grown up a bit more who can take solid food. And then he says in the 13th verse, for everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness. Now the word of righteousness is the gospel. It's the revelation of God's righteousness and human sin and the principles of redemption. Anybody who's undeveloped doesn't understand. He hasn't any experience of it. That is to say, he hasn't tried putting it into practice in his own life. He hasn't come to realize what the implications are. For he is a babe, he says. But, verse 14, solid food is for full-grown men, or perfect men. The word is perfect again. Very good illustration of this, of the proper use of the word perfect. Translated full-grown here. Sometimes translated mature. And then he describes to us who full-grown men and women are. Those, he says, who by reason of use, that is, because they have been able to put it into practice in their own lives. Not just that they have understood the principles of truth and righteousness, but they've tried to live that way. And so there's a certain use, and this has given a certain experience or a certain proof to them of what it's like. Experience of use, have their senses exercised. What senses are these? Not the physical senses of hearing and touch and taste and so on, but the spiritual senses of perceiving, seeing, perceiving truth and error. And that's just what he goes on to say. Having who? Have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That is, to distinguish between good and evil. And so the mature mind, says Paul, is able to distinguish between what is good and what is evil. And that's the mark of its development. Now, back in Ephesians 4, this is what he's saying. The community of the faithful is working under the influence of these God-given guides, the pastors, the teachers, the prophets, and so on, working towards the knowledge of the Son of God, a full-grown man. And then he describes this full-grown man as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we've had reason already to think of the idea of a new man in Christ, a new creature. And of course the stature of Christ here is his moral stature, nothing to do with his physical shape. It's his moral stature, it's his spiritual stature. He was the perfect man of God, not just physically but morally, spiritually in his understanding. And that's the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the fullness of Christ is that way in which he reflected the glory of the Father, having emptied himself of his own desire. And that's represented by Paul as a spiritual man. And he likens the community, the development of the community, to such a spiritual man. And what he's saying then is that the community must come to a state of understanding under the influence of instruction, whereby it comes to a knowledge of the Son of God. And that means, of course, all that the Son of God stood for, and it's really the knowledge of the principles of salvation in Christ. To the full, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then goes on to point out what the opposite of this is. If you don't do this, he says, then you're children. And that's exactly what he said in Hebrews. The children can't take solid food, haven't got a mature mind. And if you haven't got a mature mind, you'll be like children in the faith. And what will the effect of that be? Tossed to and fro, he says, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And you know what the winds are like. They blow this way one day, and they blow that way the next day. And new ideas come up, and somebody comes up with a new idea, new interpretation, and he takes away followers after him. And somebody else comes up with another interpretation, takes away followers after him. And so these winds of doctrine, this wind, fickle winds of teaching, says Paul, are the signs of an immature mind. And they're carried about by the sleight of men in craftiness. And here he implies that some of this is done deliberately in his day, some of those who were really trying to draw away disciples after them. Where the authorized version says, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, The Revised Version very interestingly says, after the wiles of error. You notice what the danger is. It's error. It's wrong ideas, wrong thinking. And the wrong thinking is cunning, is subtle. It has wiles. Now, the interesting thing is that that word wiles only occurs in one other place, and we'll look at it. It's in chapter 6 of the same epistle. I've even forgotten what verse it is, but there we are. Chapter 6, he's talking of a subject we shall have to deal with this evening. He's talking verse 11, put on the whole armour of God, that ye may stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the only other case where the word wiles occurs. And you see what the wiles of the devil are. They're the wiles of error. They're falsehood. They're a deformation of the principles of the gospel. So Paul is warning them, but they are to speak the truth in love, he says. John Carter has a very good section on this too, and it was he who coined the phrase, as far as I know. He said, it would be like saying, truthing it in love. We haven't got a verb to truth, it's a pity in a way. We've got a noun, the truth, that adjective like truthful. We haven't got a verb to truth. It would mean, of course, to live in truth, to manifest truth in the way that you live. And that's what Paul means, says Brother Carter here, truthing it in love. So it's got to be a manifestation of the spirit of the truth, and it's got to be in the spirit of love then. That's the effect of maturity of mind, and grow up unto him who is the head. Now, as the saints, apostles pass off the scene, the influence which is to create this unity of the Spirit among the saints is bound to be the Word of God, for that is the only authority which is left. And so the Word of God takes over the role of the prophets and the apostles and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. Well, not quite, because we still have to have pastors and teachers, but it's the Word of God which is the inspiring force and the source of truth. And by the time that the apostles have passed off the scene, the Word of God is completed. And we have the epistles of Paul and the various documents of the books of the New Testament, as well as the old, and they're all accepted as the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul illustrates how well they work in that famous passage of his, which we don't need to turn to, where he congratulates Timothy that he's known from a child the sacred scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, and then says all scripture is inspired of God. And it's a pity that it doesn't quite convey the vitality of the original. Every scripture is God-breathed, is what Paul wrote in that 2 Timothy 3:16. God-breathed. The breath of God is in it. But what's the breath of God? Why? It can't be without significance that the word breath and the word spirit are the same word, very often in scripture, both Old and New Testament. And so the Spirit of God is in the very Word itself. And that's why this Word is able to correct us, to direct us, to reprove us, and to educate us in righteousness, that we may be complete in understanding, of course. And this is the completeness that Paul wants, you see, for this community. It will be achieved eventually through the written Word of God, which is still living and active to our great blessing to this day. And so he goes on to say that they are, the whole is all fitly framed together and grown from which every joint supplies to the effectual working in the measure of every part. That is, as every part contributes something. If it plays its part in the community, We're all members one of another. One is the hand, the other is the leg, the other is the foot, and so on. All members of one body, it all contributes to making increase of the body and to the building up of itself. And there's this edifying again. And again, it's done in love. Well, we'll stop at this time. We've overrun our time for this particular session, but as the two continue with it, doesn't seem to matter. We've come to the end of that section, which is where I wanted to get to.